Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31, trusting in Christ for his resurrection evidence to Thomas, known as Doubting Thomas. John's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God, who was full of grace and truth, and the events surrounding his death, his burial, and resurrection reveal his grace and truth in his claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah. For our edification, we view the evidences of his bodily resurrection in his meeting with, as we know him, Doubting Thomas. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer. We'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to fellowship with one another around the word of God. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who clarifies the truth of God's word to us, who makes it known, who applies it, and then who equips us with the power to obey the word and to live victoriously in the Christian life. So we ask this morning for wisdom to understand the word and then the capacity of the Spirit of God to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we'll read the passage and then we'll look at it. John 20, beginning at verse 24 and going to verse 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus — Didymus is the word for twin — was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then he said unto Thomas, Reach hither your finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Okay, in the early days of Christ's earthly ministry, in John 1, 47 to 48, when Jesus had first met Nathanael, Jesus told Nathanael that he was an Israelite in whom was no guile. And Nathanael wondered how Jesus would thus know him when they had not yet humanly met one another. Well, Jesus had replied that Philip had called Nathanael to tell him about Jesus, that Jesus had seen Nathanael under the fig tree — supernatural knowledge for sure — to which Nathanael had replied, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And of course, these are claims that Christ was God and Messiah. We know it's claims that Jesus was God because in John chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus had claimed that God the Father was his Father, the Jews took up stones to stone him to death because he made himself equal with the Father in saying that he was the Father's Son. In our culture, we don't think that. We think the Son is less than the Father. But there are two classes of son in Jesus' day. There's the pre-bar mitzvah, it's kind of like a pre-debutante party. It's where a boy hasn't reached the age of 13, and he's called a paideion, or child. But when he becomes of age, the father throws a huge party for all the men in the community, and they gather around, and this boy has his bar mitzvah. He becomes a son of the covenant, and then he's treated as equal with the father. If the other men in the community don't treat the son as equal with the father, then the father has problems with, or may even break financial ties with, these other men in the community. So it's a very important thing, the bar mitzvah. And then you're changed from a paideion to a huios. Huios is the capital S-O-N, or it's the son with the title. Well, Jesus was claiming to be the huios of the father. So he's claiming in the culture of Judaism at the time to be equal with the Father. So that's very, very important. So when Nathanael had said that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, he was claiming that he was fully God. Now, the reason Nathanael was so impressed by Jesus is that Nathanael had been thinking about Jacob's guile as he was running from his brother Esau, and Jacob's dream of the angels ascending and descending on him, and thus all the while Nathanael was under the fig tree. In other words, while he was under the fig tree, he was thinking about this event, this Old Testament event, and wondering, you know, boy, Jacob sure had a lot of guile. So Jesus speaks up and says, here's an Israelite in whom is no guile. And that was very rattling to Nathanael, because this, I was just thinking about that. So how did he know? That's the whole point here. Well, this capacity of Jesus as God to know his people so intimately, while humanly, physically absent from them, is repeated in the incident involving doubting Thomas, further revealing the risen Jesus is indeed the same Jesus and the Messiah and God who had appeared to Nathanael early in his earthly ministry. When Jesus appeared to the disciples back in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, one disciple, Thomas, was not present. Remember verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, Didymus is the Greek word for twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Incidentally, psychologists have done extensive study on twins. And when you have twins, especially identical twins, if you have one of the twins is an extrovert, the other is an introvert. If one is excessively aggressive in relationships, the other was much more retarded. That the personalities are quite contrasting that way. They theorize that it has to do with how the egg and so forth divides up. It affects people that way. So Thomas, being doubting and everything, being somewhat skeptical, was probably just the opposite of his twin, who would have been very naive and very believing of everything. We don't know. But it's interesting, he had this problem of doubting. So when Jesus appeared to the disciples in John 20, 19, 23, Thomas wasn't present. Well, though the other 10 men, remember it's 10 because Thomas wasn't there and Judas is no longer alive. When the other 10 men told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, a claim that any Jew under the law was bound to believe as more than two or three witnesses had testified of the risen Lord's appearance. And you remember Deuteronomy 19:15 says you're supposed to believe the witness of every, you know, two or three witnesses. Thomas refused to believe, so he didn't even obey the law at this point. Thomas said that except he were to see in Jesus' hands the print of the nails and put his finger into the print of the nails and thrust his hand into the open spear wound of his side, he would not believe Christ had risen from the dead. He was a true skeptic. Thomas would fit the category of many, many people today. Don't tell me that Jesus rose. I want to see it. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe it. And that's exactly where Thomas was. Well, 8 days later, the disciples and Thomas met behind closed doors, and Jesus appeared in their midst to say, peace be unto you. The same greeting that he gave the past time he appeared to them. However, to Thomas's amazement, Jesus revealed that he had heard Thomas's claim of doubt. In referring to that claim, so he urged Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And remember, Thomas, you'll see under D2, had said, in fact, in verse 25 of John 20, had said, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails in his hands. So Jesus is very precise. He says, reach here your finger and behold my hands. In other words, I heard what you said, and so I'm telling you to do this. And then reach here your hand and thrust it into my side. That's exactly what Thomas had said. Unless I put my hand or thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Jesus says, thrust, same verb, your hand into my side and believe. In other words, I heard every single little word you said, Thomas, and I'm calling you on the carpet on this. So let's get with the program. Well, what's interesting, Jesus' detailed observation of Thomas's initial remark, repeated here by Christ, shows his total awareness of what Thomas had said. In other words, Jesus was present. He was not visible, but he was present at the time. He had heard what Thomas had said. Now, he could have appeared right there, but he didn't. He waited for effect. And the effect is on us, the readers, because he waits 8 days, and then he finally shows up to Thomas. Well, without making the physical exam that he had initially said he would need to make to believe Jesus was risen, Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. Jesus had heard Thomas make his claim when Jesus had not been physically present, revealing the same thing Jesus' claim about Nathanael's being under the fig tree before Jesus and Nathanael had physically met, namely that Jesus as God knew all about these men. Jesus had known about Nathanael. He had known about Thomas. He knew about their words. It's interesting, there's a passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 139, that talks about the omniscience of God. And it talks about how God kind of corners us in his knowledge like a partridge is cornered out in the woods. We used to hunt with hunting dogs when I was in California, and we'd hunt pheasants, and sometimes we had one dog that was so good, she would creep up slowly, and she's actually been able to capture birds, boom, like that, before the birds ever take off, grab them right in the back. That's pretty good. But the picture in Psalm 139 is God has moved his hand in from behind us. That's behind in reference to time. He's moved his hand in front of us. That's in the future in reference to time. In other words, he knows everything about us in the past. He knows everything about us in the future. And he's moved it down, and right here, right now, I got you. In other words, I know exactly where you're at. I know everything that's in your mind. In fact, that Psalm 139, says that before we actually say a single word, God completely knows altogether exactly what we're going to be saying because of his knowledge of us. He knows our personalities. He knows how we're feeling, the mood that we have, the blood sugar count, all of this stuff he takes into consideration. And he knows thoroughly exactly what we're going to say, how we're going to say it. So Jesus then reached out across the centuries of time to communicate with John's readers, that's with us, that just as he knew Nathanael as God, just as he knew Thomas as God amid his doubts of his resurrection and Jesus' physical absence, so he intimately knows all about the thoughts and the deeds of us, his people, who read this account now. And he promises to bless us who have never seen him, but who still trust in him today. Marvelous verse here. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So John added that Jesus truly did many other signs to prove he had risen that are not recorded in John's gospel, but that he had written these things that we might believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by faith in him we might have eternal life through his name. This is a wonderful statement that John makes. Remember, John is writing decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written their gospels, and those gospels have already made the rounds. So John is filling in the blanks. But John says, I'm not giving you an exhaustive record. There are many other things Jesus did after he rose, indicating that he was the true Messiah. I haven't bothered to write them all down, but I've written these select ones down because these are the ones that I want you to know so that you might believe. What's interesting is after he writes that verse 31, he goes right out of chapter 21 where he mentions one more account. It's like it came to mind as, oh yeah, there's this, I don't want to leave that one out. And John, of course, is the only one that tells us about this men's breakfast beside the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. We'll get into that next week. But there are many, many things, I believe, that the Lord Jesus did that we're just not told. And the gospel writers didn't bother to go into it because to them it was excessive beyond what they needed to tell for us to know. So the risen Christ revealed in his interaction with doubting Thomas that he was the same God incarnate who supernaturally knew all about Thomas, just as he knew about Nathanael. And that he, as God, also thus knows all about and blesses us today who believe in him for salvation. So may we believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, and may we revere and rest in the infinite omniscience, that's the all-knowingness of God, that Christ has of each of us today who trust in him, and so may we heed his word. The Lord applied this in an amazing way in my own life this past week. Normally, I prepare these lessons, these adult Sunday school lessons. I start to prepare them on Thursday. But on Tuesday evening, I was washing the dishes, helping my wife. I was washing the dishes. And as I was washing the dishes, the thought crossed my mind, when I actually see the Lord in his body, prints in the nails in his hands, wound in his side, when I actually see Jesus, is it going to alter my relationship with him? Now, I've known the Lord since 1959. I accept him as my Savior. And I've seen him work in my life. He's corrected me. He's disciplined, he's encouraged, he's edified, he's the whole gamut, you know. So when I see him, is it going to alter my relationship with him in any way? Just the thought just came into my mind. I didn't bother telling Nadine about it. I didn't think it was that significant or important. So the next day, I had some time, so I decided I'd prepare this message. So I was preparing it. When I got down to the lesson section and I started to apply it, all of a sudden had one of those moments, you know, where the Lord creeps up on you and he says, oh, by the way, remember the thought that you were thinking about the other day when you were washing the dishes about how it's going to affect, or you think seeing me bodily is going to affect a relationship? And he indicated, Don, since when is that going to affect my relationship with you? You've known me for 50 years. I'll be in my body, you'll see it. But I'm the same person. I don't change just because you see me in my body. So relax. And it was quite an experience. Here I was writing about this, and the Lord reading our minds, and the Lord was indicating very potently that he had been reading my mind, and I wasn't supposed to be concerned about this issue of relationship change or anything at all. So the Lord has the tremendous capacity to reach out across the centuries and communicate to us. A miracle that the Lord Jesus did, I think, is very important to keep in mind at this point. You remember there's a miracle, I forget what gospel it's in, where Jesus, when he healed a blind man, he healed him in stages. The blind man had been born blind, but he could see it at first, and Jesus said, what do you see? He says, I see men walking around like trees. I don't see them clearly. So then Jesus touched him again, and then all of a sudden he could see clearly. That miracle was made for our era, post 2000. I'll tell you why. Until that era, medical doctors had not been able to give eyesight to people who had problems with the optic nerve, but they have since developed surgical procedures where they can hook up the optic nerve and so forth. And they have found out that when people have that nerve connected and they start to see, and they have the eyeball and everything's there, but they start to see for the first time, they cannot distinguish mentally what is going on, and they cannot distinguish between something like an object like a tree or a person. It takes a while for the mind to learn how to interpret what it sees so that it can see it accurately. So they have to take these people through therapy. This is a demonstration to us. And now the people who were writing about that miracle knew nothing of this. This was not known until doctors discovered this after, I think it was the year 2000 or 2002, sometime in that area. I was reading about this in an article, I think it was an Answers magazine or somewhere. So the Lord Jesus actually performed that miracle in stages because he wanted it on the record for us. When we got to the point where we understood that when you hook up the optic nerve like that, that there needs to be some therapy that has to occur so that you can actually distinguish what you're seeing. Apparently, when newborn babies are born and they begin to focus clearly, they have to go through a tremendous learning process to interpret what they're seeing. This is why a baby can look at you and may not be responsive, and all of a sudden, a couple of weeks are starting to be responsive, and they start to smile and so forth because they can see and they recognize what they see. But for a while they don't, because the brain has to interpret that, and they have to learn through their own therapy how to interpret what they're seeing. So it's exciting. The Lord Jesus Christ still communicates, and he communicates out across the centuries, even through these gospels that were written 2,000 years ago. He communicates to us the truthfulness of himself, and he wants people to believe in him. Okay, we'll open up the lesson now to... And we'd hear if there's a question you had or an issue that you want.